It's customary for us to pause before beginning so that you might utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, to make any mental attitude adjustments required for concentration on our study. And the idea that there might be solutions discovered in our subjects for the evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here in order to study your word. And you have made it possible for us to do this in a very beneficial fashion. We might appropriate through your grace system your infinite thought. And with that, we can therefore manage life in cosmos diabolicus. And we have the spiritual intelligence to outwit the deceptions of the demon armies. It is to that end that we continue our pursuit of truth, and we lift our prayer for guidance by the Holy Spirit in Christ's name. Amen. We are at Ezekiel chapter 28:17, and we're able to make a little progress in that verse the other evening, but not very much. The New American Standard reads this way: your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. This is where Ezekiel reviews for us the first and second falls. And the first fall is reviewed in the first sentence, the second, of course, in the second sentence. And there are two words here, heart and wisdom, that we're going to have to take a look at in order to understand the details of the first fall. L-E-B is the word translated heart, and we will take a look at that in more detail tonight. We introduce the subject on Tuesday. We have a reference to his heart, and that makes, of course, indicates the soul. Wisdom has to do with a compartment within the soul. Now, in order for us to understand Lucifer's first fall, these two vocabulary terms have to be examined. The verse begins with a statement that Lucifer's heart was lifted up because of his beauty. And then we note that his wisdom was corrupted by reason of his splendor. And so these two things we will note in detail. Now, we'll note first of all, under the word heart, the doctrine of the soul. And then later, under the word wisdom, the doctrine of the stream of consciousness. Now, under point 9, we began a look at the doctrine of the soul, and we had noted under paragraph A its essence. And then point 1 was self-consciousness, where we noted man is aware of his own existence and is able to relate to others. In other words, you know who you are, and you may distinguish yourself from other people. Paul expresses his own self-consciousness when he compares himself to false apostles in 2 Corinthians 11, 22 and 23. He says, are they, and those are the false apostles mentioned in verses 12 through 15, are they Hebrews? Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so. Paul's humility is what is noted there, the idea of saying that he is more of a servant of Christ than others challenges his humility, but he's willing to go out on a limb when the comparison is with false teachers. Nevertheless, he expresses his humility in the process. The second category, or essence of the soul, is that of soul mentality. And we only introduced this the other evening, so we'll take it from the top. The mentality of the soul is the thinking part of the soul, and that is divided up into two divisions. First of all, we have the mind, and then we'll later note the heart. The mind is where human IQ considers facts and information in order to acquire understanding of academic subjects. That's where human IQ processes data. This is where information comes in. For example, you go to math class, and the teacher begins to explain certain aspects of that subject. And you take the information into your mind under human IQ. And as you consider that which is taught, then there comes the challenge, do you understand it? And if so, are you going to accept this? And that, therefore, is how you process data in your own brain and in your soul. Now, this is also where spiritual IQ, under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, considers facts and information about the Word of God. And we have, of course, our Z diagram that illustrates the grace apparatus for perception. And the mind, as we are noting now, there are two divisions of the soul. The mind is the part we're noting now, and in the Bible, the Greek word is nous. The heart, which we will note later, is the Greek word cardia, translated heart in all the English translations. Now, it is in the nous that information is considered by the unbeliever. It is considered by you when you're noting academic subjects. You receive information, you process it, you understand it, then it becomes part of your inventory of ideas. When it comes to the spiritual IQ, that adds the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that is where you're able to consider and then therefore process information about the Word of God. Do you accept it or do you reject it? Now, the Greek word for this particular division of the soul's mentality is again the nous, spelled N-O-U-S, translated mind, understanding, or intellect. Now, the understanding that is acquired here is referred to in the Bible as gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, and it refers to information perceived simply on an academic level. You can teach someone the Bible and they can understand it academically, but it doesn't mean that they believe it. It also doesn't mean that they are able to perceive enough about what is taught to make a transfer to the heart. Therefore, some people are confused. Others are simply negative. You take a new believer that comes into a local church and in the midst of an ongoing study might encounter the midst of a very intricate doctrine of some kind, some mystery doctrine of the New Testament. We're going to get into regeneration a little later on this evening and possibly next Tuesday. And in regeneration, a person has to have a little frame of reference to go into that. And so you mention regeneration and what that entails. They don't have a frame of reference for that. So although the information is understood academically, he's talking about regeneration that seems to have something to do with salvation, but I don't quite get it. That's because of confusion and not enough information. But there is a situation where a person can be led to the point of understanding what is being communicated and say, no, I don't believe that. And that all happens at the nous, where academic understanding is gnosis. This is where information is perceived simply on an academic level. Now, comprehension, insight, and wisdom for actual application and analysis are found in the second division of the mentality. Once you get it into the second division, which is the cardia, then that is an area where you understand the information and you're able to use it to process incoming data, to compare it to other things you know, to give a thorough analysis of the idea, and then make decisions on that information. And the decision may be to apply a certain doctrine to a circumstance in your life, or to explain to you and the privacy of your soul a certain doctrine that now makes sense because of additional information, that kind of thing. And that's where the information is transferred to the second division of the mentality. And that is called, again, the heart. Now, human IQ is capable of comprehending the intricate aspects of many academic subjects to the point of correlation, comparison, and application. And this is where human wisdom is located. There are people who are really quite brilliant with regard to certain human subjects. I am always fascinated by those who know higher math. I never got to gnosis on that. that there was never any comprehension for me, and it was not that I was opposed to it. I'm sure that if I'd really understood it, I would have been vehemently opposed to it. But I never got that far. Now, there's some people who get that far and immediately nod their heads and say, well, I understand that. And that's like 2 + 2 = 4. And then you go up to other things, words I have difficulty even pronouncing, like calculus and trigonometry and algebra, these kinds of words. They're sinful sounding. It sounds sinful to me. But nevertheless, these people truly understand these concepts. And they can discuss it. They know how to apply it. If a problem is presented before them regarding these areas of math, they know what to pull out of inventory in order to solve the problem. And someone would say, we have a difficulty here with this situation. Can you solve this for us? And analyze the problem, and then out of their inventory of ideas comes the solution. Now, that's human IQ. And those with human IQ, enough of it, can get this and utilize it to great benefit for themselves and others. However, there are many people who are quite brilliant, people with PhDs in very intricate subjects, rocket science, for example, who cannot for the life of them understand Bible doctrine. And we're about to now move into a portion of our study where we explain why that is. Spiritual IQ, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is able to comprehend the intricate aspects of divine thought. Now, as far advanced as higher math may be, it doesn't even approach the infinite thought of our triune Godhead. They go far beyond anything we could even possibly imagine. Now, isn't it humbling to think that we've gathered here together this evening in order to try to acquire in our finite minds the infinite thinking of God? Yet He has given us a system through which this might be accomplished. And so spiritual IQ functions under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, where we're able to comprehend divine thought. For a moment, let me put this chart up on the board, for we can see here that there are power options. The believer has the filling of the Holy Spirit available to him. He may not utilize that option, but he has it available through confession alone to God alone. And if he confesses his sin and has the filling of the Spirit, then human IQ added to that becomes spiritual IQ. And with that spiritual IQ, he is able to show up at a Bible class and is able to concentrate on the communication of divine thought, is able to get academic understanding of that, and then may choose to believe it, where the Holy Spirit then processes it into the cardia. Now, when you become skillful at this, this is your way of life. You consistently have the filling of the Spirit because you use rebound all day long. You make yourself available to the teachings of the Word of God on a consistent basis, and you begin to develop an inventory of ideas that enables you to outthink cosmos diabolicus by utilizing biblical solutions to your daily problems. Now, this is where we are in our study, for all of this is what takes place on that chart and how it gets from the communication of the Word down to categorization in cardia is a part of our subject. Now, the Greek word for this particular division of the soul's mentality, again, is cardia, K-A-R-D-I-A, and it refers to the spiritual and mental life. The other evening we noted that it does refer to a blood-pumping organ, but it is used rarely, literally, in the Bible. The figurative meaning is what is predominantly used, and it refers to the seat of spiritual and mental life. It is the organ, if you prefer to use that term, the organ of natural and spiritual enlightenment. This is how you're able to come to comprehension of certain subjects. Now, the spiritual enlightenment that is acquired here is referred to as epinosis. And here that word is right here, E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. Note that epi has been placed in front of gnosis. Now, the reason for that is that the writers of the New Testament canon were facing incipient Gnosticism, and this Gnostic revival had permeated a great portion of the Roman Empire. And these Gnostics believed that somehow through a transfer of data from the demiurge, that is some kind of spirit being out there somewhere, and they somehow, because they were so pretty or so brilliant or so wise, had plugged into that somehow through a system yet unexplained. They were given information from the demiurge on these ethereal matters involving metaphysics. And that was called Gnosis. And if you didn't have this relationship with the demiurge, you didn't have Gnosis, and therefore you were not a Gnostic. And so Gnostic means knowledge. I have knowledge from the demiurge. I have knowledge you don't have. I have knowledge that is superior to anything you know. So what did Paul and some of the other writers do with that idea? Paul picked it up and he said, this is a satanic counterfeit to what really goes on in the church age. Satan has pulled a counterfeit here. He's trying to tell people through the revival of Gnosticism that there is some kind of power out in the universe. And if you can somehow plug into it through good works, he will reveal to you a knowledge base that other people don't have. And they call that Gnosis. And he says, as we'll note in one of our passages, Gnosis don't get it. You have to have epignosis. And what epi means is above or beyond or superior to. Knowledge that goes beyond Gnosis. Epignosis. And so epignosis is that knowledge that is retained in the cardia by means of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. You actually have the Word of God circulating in your stream of consciousness. You know the thinking of the Creator of the universe, and that is superior to any other knowledge available to the mind of man. Therefore, you have the assets and you have the knowledge, you have the artillery to win in the cosmic battle. You have what it takes not to be defeated by the duplicity and the deceit of Satan and his demonic armies. But only if you acquire the knowledge through positive volition is it available to you. So this spiritual enlightenment is acquired, that is required here, is referred to as epignosis. It refers to the comprehension, the insight, and the wisdom necessary for analysis and application of divine thought to life and circumstances. Once you get the information into your soul, then you begin to develop problem-solving devices. Now, this is where wisdom is developed. These are problem-solving devices, and as you acquire them, there is great wisdom behind knowing how to apply these problem-solving devices. And therefore, this is an inventory of ideas that enables you to manage the exigencies of your day. And this expands as per your advance in the adult spiritual life. You become very skillful. See, it's a spiritual skill to use the problem-solving devices. You become very skillful in the adult spiritual life in analyzing problems in your life and knowing how to choose which doctrines to apply. Sometimes there are things to do. Other times, you do nothing. And one of the more famous doctrines we've studied, which has to do with doing pretty much nothing, is the royal law. This is when you are abused or offended, as we noted on Sunday. You're offended by someone. You're abused, insulted, the victim of some wrong behavior, some comment, gossip, for example. When that occurs in your life, what are you to do? What is the problem-solving device? The problem-solving device is the royal law. You don't do anything overtly. You, with a mental attitude of grace orientation, defer that whole case to the Supreme Court of Heaven, and the justice of God will manage all of it, and you can leave it alone. Well, the only problem with that is me selling it. See, I've got merchandise I want to sell here. And it's not easy to sell that merchandise. Just leave it alone and let the Supreme Court of Heaven handle it. Wait, you don't know what they said to me. Well, it doesn't matter. See, it doesn't matter, does it? Because you're a child of God. The Supreme Court of Heaven is always in session. And even though you've been insulted, it does no good for you to prosecute because you don't have that prerogative. We do not prosecute. It is Jesus Christ who prosecutes as the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. And you just leave it alone. And I'm telling you, once you leave things alone, usually they go away. They just go away. And this is not denial, by the way. You say, well, that's denial. Well, you may want to call it that, but when you fight the battle, you're out of your arena of jurisdiction. You don't have jurisdiction in that area. That's my point. That's not denial. That is doctrinal orientation. Well, epinosis doctrine is stored in the heart in seven compartments we've classified as the stream of consciousness. So the Holy Spirit breaks this down into various categories. Once you understand it and say, yes, I believe that, then He moves it to the cardia as epinosis. You have, as is said on this particular chart right here, you have cognizance. You have cognizance of divine thought, and that's available to you in your daily life. And with that cognizance, under the power of the Holy Spirit, you can execute the Christian way of life. And so epinosis is stored not only in the heart, but in seven subcategories that we call the stream of consciousness. And this is the Holy Spirit organizing all of this information for you. Therefore, we will note that later on in our study under the word wisdom. Now, the third category of soul essence is volition. Volition is the decider of the soul by which man has the liberty to execute positive or negative decisions regarding gnosis information in the nous of his mentality. Now, I looked at that word, that sentence rather, when I composed it and thought, my, that's a long sentence and maybe no one will understand it. But then I thought, well, my job is to explain it, so I'll just leave it. So let's go back and take a look at it. The volition is the decider of the soul. Now, that's pretty easy to get. Free will means you can make choices. And you can make choices for or against any given issue. And you're free to do that. You have liberty to do it. The decider of the soul is volition, by which man has the liberty. See, liberty means the freedom to choose. Man has the liberty to execute positive or negative decisions. Go either way. See the positive and negative here. Once you get academic understanding of a biblical concept, then the Holy Spirit actually takes a coffee break. He's done for the moment. And you're left to mull the issue. What do you think? And if you say, yes, I believe it, you've chosen to say, I believe that. That is positive response. And if you say, no, I don't buy that, that is a negative reaction. But you're free to go either way. And that is regarding gnosis data, which is in the noose of the soul's mentality. So this is where academic understanding occurs. Noose is the staging area for spiritual growth. This is where the data comes in. And we'll note how it gets there shortly. And the information found there is gnosis, academic understanding. And if you say, yes, I believe it, the Holy Spirit transfers it to the cardia, and there you have cognizance of divine thought, which is usable, and you can apply it to your life, and that's called epinosis. And that goes beyond gnosis in case you're a Gnostic, as was the case in some of Paul's audiences. Now, volition is the only attribute of the human soul that is equal to any attribute in the angels' souls. See, the angel soul is just like ours as far as the essences are concerned. But they are superior to ours in every aspect except that of volition. So volition is free in the human soul. It is absolutely and totally free in the angelic soul. Now, when it comes to their self-consciousness and their mentality and their ability to process information, that gets into an area that goes way beyond our capabilities and a subject on which we have very little information from the Scriptures other than the fact these are smart cookies and they're not to be taken lightly, especially if they're within the demon ranks. So, volition is the only attribute of the human soul that is equal to that of the angels. Here's a good point for you. There are those who say this, that human volition is really not a part of the plan of God for our lives. That God makes choices in eternity past. But whether you choose to believe in Christ or not is not the issue. God decides who is going to be saved. They're the elect. And He decides who is going to be the unbeliever, the unsaved. And they're called the reprobate. And human volition and human free will really has no input into all of this. There are certain ones who say if human volition was involved, then somehow fallen mankind is engaged in developing and determining his eternal future, forgetting the principle or ignoring or rejecting the principle that in human history, the free will of man and the sovereignty of God must coexist by divine decree. God permits volition to be free, and that means it may choose against the plan of God if the individual decides to go that way. And if it chooses for the plan of God, that means the Holy Spirit at that point goes into action and saves the person's soul. Or for the believer, the Holy Spirit goes into action and transfers the information to the cardia. Now, volition therefore becomes the issue in the angelic conflict. Now, how can we document in a very logical way that free will is most definitely a part of the human soul and that it is always challenged throughout the scriptures to function either positively or negatively? Well, we can do it this way. All imperative moods of scripture demonstrate the presence of free will as a part of soul essence. Now, the mood of a verb, it has to do with whether the action of the verb is real, or whether it is imagined, or whether it is a wish, or whether it is something that might happen, could happen. It's subjective or objective, that kind of thing. But the mood determines the reality or the non-reality of a given action. And therefore, a verb's mood will tell you whether or not reality is being spoken of. The indicative mood in the Greek always speaks of reality or fact. So when you see an indicative mood, the action of the verb really occurs, or it occurred in the past if it's a passive voice, or it will occur in the future without question if it's a future tense. And therefore, whenever you see the mood, if it's indicative, that means it's absolutely true and did occur, is occurring, or will occur. Now, the other moods do not speak of absolute reality. And one of those other moods is the imperative mood. The imperative mood is the mood of volition. And you see this in a basic Greek grammar. The imperative mood is the mood of volition. It expresses an appeal of one person's will to another person's will. Now, person A, in my example, will be God. God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Now, you have pistuo as the verb there. You believe in Christ. You believe in Christ. Now, that's an imperative mood. Now, you can say, I know I won't. And you're free to do that. That's negative volition. Or, okay, yes, I do. That is positive volition. So it is an appeal of one intellect to another intellect, from one intellect's will to another intellect's will. The imperative, therefore, expresses neither probability nor possibility, but only intention, and is therefore the furthest removed from reality. Imperative moods are the furthest removed from reality of any of the Greek moods. Here's how you explain that. You can give someone an order to do something. Parents know this. You can give someone an order to do something, but because you have mandated that something be done is no guarantee it will occur. The imperative mood is the furthest removed from reality. Why? Because two volitions are involved. Volition A gives an order. Do this. Volition B therefore has to decide whether it will comply or not. And everything hinges on what soul B decides to do. And children quite often say, I ain't gonna. Or they just, very quiet about it, they just don't. So, was the imperative mood a reality? No. What was that imperative mood? It expresses neither probability nor possibility. It only expresses intention, the intention of the person giving the order. It is the desire of person A, in this case God, when he gives the order to believe in Christ. It is his intention that you believe in order that you might be saved. And that's as far as it can go. Therefore, it's the furthest removed from reality. Now, there are four categories of imperative moods. There's the imperative mood of command, which is a positive mandate. There's the imperative mood of prohibition, which is a negative mandate. And there is the imperative of entreaty, which indicates urgency. And there is the imperative of permission, which includes consent as well as a command. In other words, someone may say, do we need to get those chairs put up afterward? And the response might be, yes, put those chairs up afterward. See, that's an imperative mood, but it shows consent as well as command. So that's the concept behind the imperative mood, and I submit that as an illustration of how free will is not only most definitely a part of the human soul, it is the vital part of the angelic conflict. The fourth category of soul essence is emotion. This is the appreciator of the soul. Emotion is designed to respond to doctrine and demonstrates love for God and His Word. Now notice I said, and demonstrates love for God. Emotion is not love for God. It demonstrates it. Emotion cannot think, and you cannot arrive at a love for God because of your emotion. That is impossible to do. It is through cardia. It is through doctrine stored in the stream of consciousness as epinosis that enables you to develop a love for God. And when you develop that love for God, you have a personal love for Him. Here it is right here, a personal love for God. That is, I think if I'm reading this right, number 7 here, personal love for God. And when you have that personal love for Him, you do so because God loved you first. That's the love of God for you, and you discover that when you study the Scriptures. As you move through your various studies, you will become very, very aware that God loves you. That's the love of God. And then when you begin to see all of the many ways that God does love you, then you begin to develop a love for Him. And that is reciprocity. That is where you have your emotion involved to some degree, because your emotion at that point will demonstrate what is going on in your stream of consciousness. So the emotion is the appreciator of the soul. Emotion is designed to respond to doctrine and demonstrates love for God and for His Word. Emotion is also useful to identify temptations that solicit a decision to do wrong. The emotion sometimes can be an early warning signal that you're under assault from the sinful nature and its lust patterns. This is a good example. Go back to your childhood. Remember when you were breaking free from home? This is when you were about 16 and had a driver's license and could pretty much leave when you wanted to, at least by comparison to age 15. And you were able to run with your buddies. But you had a set of norms and standards that were instilled by your parents. You will not go there. You will not be with those people. You will not do that. You will not do the other thing. And this whole thing had been drilled into you. Now you're with a bunch of your running buddies. And they decide right out of the blue, clear sky to do something you know you'd best not get caught at. And immediately emotion comes into play. For example, fear. What if my dad finds out about this? And you break out in a cold sweat. And then you start tap dancing in the carpet trying to make up excuses as to why you're not going to do that. And then they start saying, well, you're a sissy, or you're a coward, or you're not a man, or whatever they come up with. And you just know that whatever kind of grief they can heap upon you is nothing by comparison to what's going to happen when you get home if you do this thing. So however you wire your way out of it, you get out of it and you go home. And they chastise you and they vilify you. These are your buddies. But when you get home, there's nothing to face there. Your dad has no idea that you thought about going to that place and that fear stopped you from doing it. Fear of him and retribution. So fathers are necessary in a home. I will say that for fear of retribution. From the current politically correct insanity that we have. Apparently fathers are not needed, of course, unless they're Cuban. James chapter 1 verses 2 and 3 comes into play here regarding the emotion. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. That's a positive emotion, joy. And it doesn't mean to pitch a hoop and holler and cheer when you face various trials. It means to maintain status quo soul tranquility. Whatever happens in your life, you immediately orient to the divine decrees. This is not an accident. It did not catch God by surprise. There is a solution for this problem. I am expected to solve this problem with resonant doctrine in my soul. Therefore, why should I be upset about it? This is a test for me. This is where I am challenged to use what I know. And James brings that out by saying, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Why? Knowing, verse 3, that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Crescit sub pondere veritas. Virtue increases beneath oppression. And that's pretty much what James is saying here. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Therefore, you are strengthened by the adversity. Therefore, consider it to be all joy, in the sense that you are pleased that God would put this in your path, knowing you could pass it. You are encouraged by the fact that He knows you have the doctrine to use in order to get by this. That's an encouraging thing. And therefore, emotion may enter into this as a responder to all of that. Emotion responds and therefore demonstrates your love for God as you move through the trial with the doctrine that you know. But it should be emphasized that emotion has no ability to think, no ability to solve problems, or even make decisions, although it seeks and tries to do this in the mind of the person out of fellowship and in reversionism all the time. Reversionists seek to solve problems from emotion. In fact, we have a government that does that. The government sits around wringing its hands and sweating over certain issues of the day, fearful to make a decision. And then when the polls come in, they have a great rush of emotion saying, I am free to go forward and do whatever they say without fear of retribution. This is what the people want. And that's making decisions based on emotion. I'm not saying it doesn't happen. I'm saying that when it happens, the person is in emotional revolt of the soul and therefore in reversionism. Emotion has no ability to think, solve problems, or make decisions. Therefore, when it reacts to circumstances, it becomes involved in rebellion against the authority of God's Word. That's what happens when emotion takes over the soul. You're in rebellion against the Word of God. And the result is therefore sin and wrongdoing. Now let's note Jude verse 10. Jude only has one chapter, so we just say verse 10. And if you don't know where Jude is, he's right in front of Revelation. So if you can find the last book in the Bible and its first page, you found Jude. These men revile the things which they do not understand. These are unbelievers in emotional revolt. They revile the things they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are corrupted. Now that's emotionalism. What is it they know? They know things by instinct. Sixth sense. Stuff like that. And when they rely on their feelings, I just feel like I ought to do this or feel like I ought to do that, then they are relying on emotions. Where does it say in Scripture, when you feel like doing something, then that's when you should do it? You don't find this anywhere. And people today have gotten completely sold out on the idea of emotion running your life. Something happens to someone, the interviewer will say, well, how did you feel when you found out your mother was run over by the beer truck? How did I feel? What were your thoughts would be a better thing. What were your thoughts? That's not an invasion of privacy as badly as the first one was. How did you feel? Like, this is horrible. I can't tell you the grief and anguish that I went through learning my mother had been run over by the beer truck. But what was I thinking?
I was able to, after a very short time, orient to the fact that my mother was a believer and was instantly absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, and that I am looking forward to the future promised reunion. And therefore, she is better off where she is now, although she did suffer a very horrible death, but that was brief. And now she has the prospect, as I do, of a resurrection body in the eternal future. That, of course, don't make it to TV. It's what you felt that makes it to TV. I had someone testify to that effect. It was interviewed by one of the media, the TV medium, I believe. What do you think about this? And he came forward, a very straightforward doctrinal answer, and then went down the street and asked another person what they thought about this thing. Whang! They just whined and carried on, just complained about how horrible it all was and how bad it was going to be for them. And they made it to TV, and the guy that gave a lucid response did not. Well, you got to stir the pies. You know how you walk out in a field where you have little droppings from the cattle? If you just leave them alone, there's no problem. But if you go by and kick one of them, then you don't want to do that. And see, that's what media does. The media wants to kick the cow pies and stir up stuff. Make a stink. Why? Circulation numbers go up. Nielsen ratings go up. You get the drill. The Elian Gonzalez saga. They love this because the ratings went up. And, you know, the ratings were up during Monica, so we're going to keep that on as long as we can. And then that guy, that Kennedy fellow, put himself into the ocean over there, and that kept that on for a while. Everybody loved that. And that rather ditzy lady from England had a rather horrid demise, and that stayed on for a pretty good while. Why? Why are these no stories stories? Because of the ratings. I'm telling you, if a true news story broke, that had some background to it, that involved a great deal of investigative reporting in order to get underneath this thing and bring it to the public's eye so they could see the corruption behind this government, that never happens. It goes on all the time, and we're aware of the details, but we never get attribution from the Fourth Estate. Why? Because they're interested in following that dollar. So they are like unreasoning animals. They're using emotion to drive all of this. Now, point 10, the old sin nature is not a part of the soul. That needs to be made clear. It is part of the body. Its propensity to sin is programmed into the DNA of every cell of the body. The first cell, the zygote, is corrupted by the contaminated chromosomes from the male sperm. And that problem originated with Adam and has continued down to this hour. Therefore, you inherit your sinful nature from your father. You are born physically alive but spiritually dead. You are born with Ray Morgan on first. Point 11. The sin nature is Satan's inside agent in his battle to control the soul. There is an ongoing battle to control your soul in your stream of consciousness, the cardia. Over here is where we have that identified. This is where, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, and I should note that here, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, you're able to execute the Christian way of life. You have processed the imperative moods of Scripture. You have moved them over to the cardia under the Spirit's power, and under His power, under the Spirit's power, He is able, under your free will, to call up wheel tracks of righteousness from the cerebral cortex, and therefore the brain mandates to the body to produce, and it produces at that point the fruits of the Holy Spirit, and that is for the believer functioning under the three spiritual skills. However, over here there's a constant assault pictured here on the soul. The agents provocateurs of the old sin nature, which is in the brain, by the way, as well as it's in the neurons as well as any other cell. But the neuronal DNA seems to be that is most active, and it challenges the soul, the stream of consciousness, and there's this bombardment of the lust patterns. And one of these lust patterns invariably makes its way into the soul. The old sin nature, therefore, sets up its rulership authority over the soul. The Holy Spirit cannot occupy the soul at the same time that sin does, unconfessed sin. And so the filling of the Holy Spirit is lost. And at this point, the old sin nature therefore becomes the dictator of the soul, and it sends down mandates through negative volition to the cerebral cortex, calling up wheel tracks of wickedness. And the brain fires off signals to the body, and the body therefore performs deeds of the flesh. And all of that is a part of Galatians 5, 16 through 25. And we've studied that in the past, but I just show you and remind you of that chart in order to amplify point 11. The sin nature is Satan's inside agent in his battle to control the soul of the individual. And he does this through sin, through human good and evil. Once you sin, you're involved in Satan's plan. And Satan's plan is human good and evil. Human good is to do good in order to impress your fellow man or even God if you're involved in some form of religion. Doing good, therefore, becomes the summum bonum of human existence and is the way to acquire credentials in the devil's world. There is nothing wrong with doing good deeds, but there is everything wrong with doing a good deed under the power of the sinful nature and deluded by Satan's demons. That is evil. And when you are doing good motivated by those things, you are involved in being an emissary of Satan and an enemy of the cross. Now, point 12. Without the restraint of Bible doctrine, the sinful nature gains control of the soul, and personal sin links up with arrogance to control your life. Arrogance will control your life. And the sad part about arrogance is that the person who is arrogant rarely knows this. That's why it's so subtle. And that, remember, is the original sin. What's the original sin? The one Satan committed in eternity past. And it was basically boiled down, its arrogance. Now, paragraph B becomes important to our study, because the soul is a part of every human being. You're not alive if you don't have a soul. I don't know if medicine has discovered that. If they have, I don't guess they would admit to it. But I can't help it. Here we are in that area where the scientists and the medical profession have to take a back seat to the Word of God. Therefore, spiritual IQ allows you to understand that when a zygote is created, we can get our pump primed here, in the womb of a woman, and after 9 months, that baby emerges from the womb. This is, this thing here is just not working. See, we can have that baby again. This is biological life. Now, biological life is mother dependent. And if you take biological life and you sever that umbilical cord, it is no longer mother dependent. And for that biological life to survive, it must become human life. And human life occurs when God creates a soul. And when the soul is created, when that baby exits the womb, then the baby becomes God-dependent when the soul life is imputed to biological life, and that creates human life. And therefore, this human life instantly becomes, put God over here, God-dependent. And that human life also, although alive, the human life has physical life, you're physically alive, but simultaneously with all this, Adam's original sin is imputed to the biological life's body. And in that body, you have the old sin nature. And where did this old sin nature get its start? Right back over here with this zygote, 23 contaminated chromosomes from the father. And that therefore means that as the baby grew through mitosis, you have replication of the DNA in every cell. So that once the baby is born, every cell in its body is contaminated with this DNA, with this programming for a propensity to sin. And therefore, Adam's original sin is imputed to the old sin nature. And this person, although physically alive, is spiritually dead. Now, when this person is born, he is, as we'll note in a moment, dichotomous. He has a body plus a soul, but, and that equals physical life. Body plus soul equals physical life. But Adam's original sin plus the old sin nature equals spiritual death. So this person, although physically alive, is spiritually dead. Now, what are we going to do about this? This happens when the baby is born. Mothers are very proud of their babies and hold them up for everyone to see. And everyone admires about how nice it looks and so on. But it's spiritually dead. So parents need to take that into consideration. This is a horrible thing, to give birth to someone spiritually dead. What are you going to do about this? So while we're studying the soul, it becomes important for us to distinguish the difference between the soul and the human spirit. So let's get into that. Point one. The human spirit is an immaterial part of man, designed by God and imputed to the believer at salvation. This doesn't occur at physical birth, it occurs at spiritual birth. And only if spiritual birth occurs. Therefore, man is dichotomous at birth and may die dichotomous at death. But there's an opportunity along the way to become trichotomous, to receive a third entity into your personality called the human spirit. Point two. The function of the human spirit is to make the spiritual phenomena it receives understandable to the soul. What on earth can this person do who is spiritually dead? What can he do to understand divine thought? He is separated from God, totally depraved, an unbeliever, spiritually dead. So what can this person do to know God? There has to be an inculcation of information that will challenge the volition to make a decision. So the function of the human spirit is to make spiritual phenomena it receives understandable to the soul. It is the human spirit's job to do that, and you will note it listed up on the top line of our chart. Now the soul is down here. This is what we've been studying. We've been studying the nous. This is where academic understanding occurs. We've been studying the other area of the mentality, the cardia. This is where cognizance of divine thought is stored. But this is the soul here. What's up here? Well, the pastor teaches information that enters the body. So there's the body and the soul. And this third thing we're looking at is over here called the human spirit. And this academic understanding that occurs in the area of the soul mentality called the nous is translated in your Bible sometimes the mind. An academic understanding of spiritual phenomena is what must occur before the problem of dichotomy may be solved. You're dichotomous. You're spiritually dead, but you have a soul, but no human spirit. But the human spirit is what enables you to take spiritual phenomena and understand it in your soul. So there's a process, obviously, that has to be developed here. So point three, if the believer is positive to the information made perspicuous by the human spirit, then the Holy Spirit transfers the information into the area of the soul's mentality called the cardia, translated heart. So there has to be positive volition. And positive volition occurs right here. What does positive volition respond to? The academic information which has been fed to the soul by the human spirit. This is where initial comprehension occurs, and that human spirit feeds data to the soul for your consideration. So if you're positive to the information made perspicuous to you by the human spirit in the nous of the soul, if you're positive at that point, then the Holy Spirit transfers the information into the area of the soul's mentality called the cardia. Four, Those who are unbelievers are dichotomous in nature, having only a body and a soul. 5, those who are believers are trichotomous in nature, having body, soul, and human spirit. 6, our original parents were created trichotomous. We see this in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis 2, we read, "Then the Lord God," that is Jesus Christ, He is the agent of creation in all creation passages. "Then the Lord God," Jesus Christ, "formed," and the verb there for formation is yatser, to form as a potter molds clay, which is exactly how Jesus Christ created Adam. He created Adam out of existing materials and in essence pulled elements up out of planet Earth in a certain way, formula let's say, and developed from that, from his genius, a body. He took the dust from the earth, or from the ground as it's called here. So the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. That is biological life, not human life. Biological life. And then what did he do? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives. And the word for lives there in the plural is neshama. That's N-E-S-H-A-M-A-H, neshama, which means human life by means of the soul and spiritual life by means of the human spirit. And therefore man became a living being. So Adam, when he was created yatser, and when neshama was breathed into his nostrils, he became physical life trichotomous, had a body, soul, and human spirit. Point 7. As a result of the fall, however, Adam and Isha suffered the loss of their human spirit, and their spiritual life was canceled, violating the divine mandate, destroyed their perfect life. Adam and later Isha were created with perfect life. They didn't have eternal life. They had perfect life. And that perfect life enabled them to live in status quo righteousness as long as they maintained positive volition to the divine prohibition. The prohibition was, you will not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day you eat thereof, dying spiritually, you shall eventually die physically. They died spiritually when they made the choice to eat from the forbidden fruit. And when they did that, they both lost their human spirit. And the loss of the human spirit meant they lost their spiritual life. And in addition to that, they became dichotomous. Point 8. With the loss of the human spirit, they acquired, in addition, a sinful nature. So they have had a bad day. They have lost their spiritual life. They've gone from trichotomy to dichotomy. They have no human spirit. They've acquired a sinful nature. They're totally depraved. This is a bad day. And we know that we are the recipients of their bad choices, as per Romans 5:12. Just as though one man, Adam, just as through one man, Adam, the original sin entered into the world, and so spiritual death through the original sin. Consequently, spiritual death spread to all men because all sinned when Adam sinned. We are condemned by the decision of our forebears. Why? Because Adam's progeny inherited the sinful nature through procreation. And we are born as spiritually dead as Adam became. Point 9, consequently, every member of the human race is born dichotomous without a human spirit. Now we have to stop here because of time, but we will resume our study at this point on next Tuesday evening. Please remember, no Bible class this Sunday, as I will be in Houston for the Colonel's 50th anniversary celebration as pastor of Baraka Church. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to study your word. We thank you for the system we are now noting that makes all of that possible. May we be motivated by the knowledge that this was made for us in order to grow in grace, to learn about you, and ultimately have a love for you, and thereby learning your word, ultimately execute the spiritual life of our dispensation. Motivate us by these things as we lift our prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.